We appreciate each of you coming out tonight for the study, and thank you for inviting us to attend with you and for me to present this message tonight. The subject I was given was the idea of teach the world or fish the world. And of course, the lesson for all week coming from the idea there in Mark chapter 1, among some other of the gospel passages, verses 16 and 17, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." I think that was the title for Monday evening, is Fishers of Men. And so that's what we're thinking about this evening, and how Jesus wants his disciples to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I'm going to kind of approach this as a class more than a sermon. I'm going to have a few questions as we go on, and I'm going to pose those questions and see what kind of answers y'all come up with. And so if you don't participate, I guess it's going to be a sermon with some pauses scattered through it. But hopefully we'll get a little conversation going, because I think that's very good when we can do that. And I don't want to rehash Monday night. I was not here Monday night. But as you think about that passage of Scripture and what Jesus is saying to Simon and Andrew there, question that I have is to describe some aspects of fishing, or why did Jesus choose this comparison or this analogy of fishing? I'm going to make you fishers of men. Somebody want to comment on that? Or just fishing in general? Okay, something we're all familiar with. I think pretty much all over the world people know how to fish. Sort of a universal thing, unless you grew up in the middle of the desert. Most people understand that. What back there? The fish aren't always biting. That's a very good point. When you go out to fish, there's a certain element of random chance involved in the thing, isn't there?
Well, I think one thing is when you go fishing, you try to entice the fish with something in life, such as a worm or a cricket. Whereas as Christians, when we're to entice others, we have things such as forgiveness of sins and a hope of home heaven to entice those who believe.
Okay.
Another thing, we have a hope. When we're still fishing, we have a hope. And we need to have that hope when we go out fishing for men.
All right, there's an objective in mind there when you go fishing, isn't there? Something that you're pursuing after. Okay, of course, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, this was their trade. It was their occupation. They were fishers. They were, you know, our equivalent, they were commercial fishermen. And so I got to thinking about the idea of fishing and how we look at fishing, but, you know, Jesus isn't talking about a rod and reel, he's talking about a net. When we go fishing, I've got a rod and reel or something similar, and I've got a worm or a spinner or a bait of some kind, and I'm trying to catch a fish. Usually we want to catch more than one, but it's one at a time, sort of a one at a time thing. And oftentimes we're after a very specific kind of fish. Maybe I want to go catch bass, or I want to catch trout, or I want to catch a catfish. And so we're geared around, we're being very selective about what we're trying to accomplish. But Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were fishing with a net. You take a big net, you cast it out over the water, you drag it back in, and you just kind of get whatever you get. And Jesus, in fact, tells one of his parables after this line of thinking. In Matthew chapter 13, and verses 47 through 50, as he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And I thought that sometimes when we're fishing for men, as Jesus would have us do, when we think about teaching the gospel, converting the lost, maybe we get in the rod and reel mentality that we've got a person or a specific person or a specific group of people that we think would be good candidates to be Christians, and we put our effort into that one group or that one person. And we're not really thinking about the sort of broad dispersal concept of the net here. The net has a wide dispersal. You're just throwing it out over a wide area. And you really don't have much control over the result, as one of you back in the corner said. You know, sometimes you catch a lot, sometimes you don't catch very much. Sometimes you get what you want. Sometimes the commercial fishermen go out in the ocean and they're looking for tuna, and they may get tuna in the net, but they also may get a squid and a dolphin and a shark and everything else. And you got to do some weeding out, gathered of every kind, as Jesus' parable says here. And then at a later point, you got to separate out the good from the bad. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks along this line, but when Jesus is talking about fishing here, he's talking about a very broad thing. You're trying to convert anybody and everybody that you can. You just put the gospel out there. You sow the seed. The parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8. You know, the seed goes out, it lands on different kinds of ground. It produces different results. The guy doing the sowing the seed, he really doesn't have a whole lot of control over those results, does he? But it's his obligation to spread the seed as much as possible. And likewise with fishing. We've got to throw the net out there and trust in God that the results are going to be what we want them to be. Now, as we think about Jesus, of course, Jesus was the great master teacher. Without a doubt, the greatest teacher that has ever walked the earth. And who and where did Jesus teach?
One taught from a ship.
He taught from a ship on one occasion to a crowd that was gathered on shore.
Taught in the synagogue.
He taught anywhere that he had listeners. Exactly. He taught large crowds, and he taught individuals. And everywhere in between, didn't he? He used almost any situation to teach people. Jesus never missed an opportunity to teach God's Word. And I would propose to you that he often taught people that religious people of his day would reject. People like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus is sitting at Jacob's well, and the woman approaches, and Jesus asks her for a drink of water. And what was her response to him? Does anyone remember? She was surprised that he would even be speaking to her. Why? She was a Samaritan. So what? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. John chapter 4 and verse 9. She was a Samaritan and she was a woman. And why are you even speaking to me? And he starts the conversation with her about living water. And he tells her to go get her husband. And she says, well, I don't have one. And he said, you've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Okay, does this woman strike us as the ideal candidate for the gospel? Maybe not, in all honesty. You know, we might look at somebody who's been married five times and living with a guy she's not married to now, and well, she's never going to listen. Her life is so convoluted and complex with all the things she's done. Why would we even bother? Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Who was Zacchaeus?
Tax collector.
What did the Jews think of the tax collectors? Not much. What do people today think of the tax collectors? Not much. But 2,000 years ago, the tax collectors worked for who? The Romans. What did the Jews think of the Romans? Oh, they despised the Romans, didn't they? Hated them. Jesus went to his house. Today salvation has come to this house. Publicans and sinners in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, one of several examples. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus tells this parable about the lost sheep and lost coin and lost son there in Luke 15. It's very easy for us to pre-qualify people. No, they wouldn't be interested. Yeah, they might be. I'll talk to them. I think sometimes we get intent on going after the religious people and converting them, the denominational people. Let's convert them. And they don't think, they're like the Pharisees, they don't think they need converting. Because they've already got something and they're satisfied with it in their own mind. And Jesus was going to these folks that had no religion or they were, you know, they understood that they needed something. His approach may be different than ours sometimes as we look at this. And of course, when Jesus arose and ascended back to the Father in heaven, he left this directive in Matthew chapter 28. He said to them, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach all nations. Teaching them. New King James and some other translations say, make disciples of all nations. Of course, that's the goal of teaching, is to make a disciple. Make disciples of all the nations. And you teach them, and then you baptize them, and then you teach them some more. It's an ongoing process. In Mark 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Every creature. And I say, please comment on Jesus' charge to his apostles here. What about those two statements there? What can we learn?
Give it your best effort.
They were... Go ahead.
I think something else to think about is, as you mentioned so often, we kind of judge and predetermine, well, this person will accept it, but this person won't. And whereas Jesus' commission is, you don't know what the party is, you need to teach it to everybody, regardless of their background.
True. Okay. Anyone else?
Both of the texts say go.
Both of the texts say go. Which implies go is a verb, action, effort. And, you know, we can go next door, or we can go to the Philippines, or Russia, or wherever. There's work to be done everywhere, obviously. Sometimes, I think we have the mentality of not going, but, well, we're here, and there's a sign out front, and they know we're here, and so they need to come. You know, they need to come to us. We put a sign up so they can see that we're here. You know, what more do we need to do? But you're right, he said go. As we look at the New Testament, the early Christians were motivated. No doubt about that. As we look at the book of Acts, you know, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Who's the they that were scattered abroad?
The Christians,
the disciples. Where were the apostles in Acts chapter 8? You may remember. Yes. Okay, that's when Saul was mounting a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And verse 1 of Acts 8 says that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Except the apostles. And verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I get from that that they does not include the apostles, because the apostles were not scattered at that point, because they were accepted from those that were scattered. So Jesus told the apostles, go preach the gospel to every creature. But we see it was not only the apostles that carried that out, but it was all believers that carried that out of going and preaching the gospel, even in the face of persecution. Because part of that, Matthew 28:18-20, is after you baptize them, you teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And what had Jesus commanded them? Go teach all nations. So they conveyed that teaching on to the folks that they baptized. And they conveyed it on to others. We look at Paul's attitude in Romans chapter 1. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Paul was a debtor. What's a debtor? Someone who owes something. What did Paul owe? What did Paul owe the Greeks and the barbarians? The truth, the gospel. He felt a debt. He felt an obligation to human beings, to people, everywhere, to preach the gospel to them. And we see him fulfilling that as we go through the book of Acts, going to various cities and countries and speaking in the synagogues to religious people who knew the Old Testament scriptures, speaking in Athens to people who perhaps did not and who worshipped idols, speaking to individuals. Think about some of the instances of teaching in the book of Acts. Name some of them.
Philip teaching the eunuch in Acts 8.
Okay, Philip taught the eunuch in Acts chapter 8.
Day of Pentecost,
Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls obeyed.
King Agrippa
was taught and said, what?
Almost.
Who said a convenient season?
Felix.
Okay. Not everybody that was taught responded positively, did they? And I think that's important to remember too, because we often get discouraged when we teach others or try to teach others. I mean, we feel kind of nervous about the whole prospect to start with, I think. At least speaking from my personal experience, you try to speak to somebody about the Word of God, there's a little embarrassment. There's a little fear. What if they don't like it? What if they reject me? What if they make fun of me? And there's a little, how do I start? I don't know how to go about this. And so we try, and we get rejected. And then, well, I'm obviously no good at this. I'll not try again, is the temptation. Jesus was rejected. Paul was rejected. Peter and John were rejected by people. It's not having been a preacher for some years, I don't worry near as much as I used to about what to say in the sense of using the right words or the eloquence of what comes out or that sort of thing. There's a tendency to want to say, now, you know what? How could I have put this better? How could I have said this a better way to convince that person, to make them see? It's not all on the speaker. It's as much on the listener as the speaker. And I don't think I'm ever going to be as good a preacher as the Apostle Paul was. But, hey, Felix and Agrippa and Festus, they plainly heard Paul and said no. I refuse. I'm not interested in what you're offering, Paul. And we have to remember that. Everybody gets rejected. these great men in the New Testament. They got rejected by men. As we think about the teaching in the book of Acts, as we point out some of these instances, also there's the public versus the private teaching. You know, when we think about the book of Acts, maybe we think about Pentecost. And we think about the city of Jerusalem with throngs of people. And we think about 3,000 souls being baptized. And maybe we think about the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 that Philip went down and preached the gospel to them. And it said in Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And that's important. We need somebody to speak to the crowd. We need Brother Danny to get up here on Sunday morning and speak to the room full of people and offer words of encouragement or rebuke or whatever the case may be. And we need the gospel meetings. But we also need individuals. And if you think about the book of Acts, there's an awful lot of teaching done to individuals or to very small groups. Some we've already mentioned. The Ethiopian eunuch. God exerted a lot of effort to bring Philip and this Ethiopian man together. I don't know if that's the right way to phrase it. God exerted a lot of effort, but he went out of his way to bring the eunuch to someone who could teach him. You know, the Spirit directing Philip to go to Gaza and to go join the chariot. Just a one-on-one thing there. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Not thousands of people again, but a small group. Lydia in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. One man. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he and his family are baptized. Saul of Tarsus, one individual. God was very concerned about that one individual, though. Sent Ananias to speak to him the things that he needed to hear. So, the small things are just as important and oftentimes more successful than large things. An awful lot of the work and the conversions that occur are things like this, at the kitchen table. Or the coffee table, the living room couch, or someone at the workplace that we speak to over time. And we neglect that sometimes. Here's a question. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Now there might be 100 answers to that question. And you may say, well, I'm a Christian because I want to go to heaven. I'm a Christian because I don't want to be in hell. I'm a Christian because I love Jesus and His sacrifice. But that's not exactly what I mean here. Why are you a Christian? You are a Christian because someone cared enough to expose you to the gospel at some point in the past. Unless you, of your own accord, and there are instances where this has happened, certainly, of your own accord, with no outside influence whatsoever, you took the Scriptures and you began to study them on your own, and you came to the conclusion that you needed to do something in order to have salvation. And that is certainly possible, but most of the time, we are converted because someone else has been involved in that process. That someone else may be a preacher that we heard deliver sermons or a teacher in a Bible class that we've sat in repeatedly. That someone may be a parent or a grandparent or a sibling that has guided us by example and by teaching over the years. Maybe a spouse, maybe a neighbor. But typically somebody introduces somebody else to the truth of the gospel. Or maybe several somebodies introduce somebody else. I would think it would. Most usually, I would say so. It would be a family member that introduces us to the truth. But there's a need to perpetuate the message. If that person or those people who taught you the gospel, ever how many years ago, if they had not been interested in doing that, where would you be? Where would the church of Providence be? If 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 20 years ago, nothing was done to speak the message. There has to be a perpetuation. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul's telling Timothy, you take the message and you commit it to others, and they will take the message and they will commit it to others, and thus the gospel is spread. And if human beings were not willing to do that, the gospel of Christ would have died 1900 years ago.
Romans 10, verse 14, at the end of the verse, how shall they hear without preaching? And verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? We have to hear from some source, and that source has to be sent to us for some. I like your way of thinking.
How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Great minds think alike. There's a need for teaching. And that's all through the Bible. From beginning to end. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision of God on His throne. And God asks the question, who will go out for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then Isaiah asks the question, how long? How long do you want me to preach, Lord? And what was the answer that came back? Okay, till I can't quote it exactly, but till the land is desolate and the houses are empty and there's nobody left to preach to. Was the answer that Isaiah got. And Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman, son of man, and his responsibility to teach others, regardless of whether they accepted the message or not. And so we have this thing, this phrase that we call personal work. Personal work. The individual teaching of the gospel from one soul to another. As opposed to the public teaching and preaching that I'm doing here, or that someone else stands up here and does. And so I'd like us to think about for a few minutes, why are we going to do personal work? What's the motivation? What's the reason behind that? Why should we do this? Anybody want to throw out an answer or two?
Love for souls.
Because we have a love for other people's souls. Because we're supposed to. Because God says do it.
Well, James chapter 5 says that to cover a multitude of sins.
It will cover a multitude of sins. Okay. Okay, because God will reward us for what we do.
Faith without works is
dead. Yes.
Maybe we're so we need to get so fired up about it that we can't not talk about it like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 verse 20. Therefore, we cannot stop talking and speaking about what we've seen and heard.
That's a very good passage. I'm reminded of Jeremiah. They persecuted Jeremiah because they didn't want to hear his message. And there was a point at which Jeremiah said, I told myself I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to speak anymore. But he could not stop because God's Word was like a fire in his bones. Is that the correct?
It shut up
within him. He couldn't stop preaching if he wanted to. Okay, what I've got up here is a lot of what y'all have said. Why did a person work? Number one, to follow in the steps of Jesus. Because we are disciples of Jesus. And what is a disciple? A follower. A pupil. Not just an academic student, but someone who actually does the same thing as the master, as a disciple. I can read every book that's ever been written about George Washington. I can know George Washington inside and out, backwards and forwards, every aspect of his life. That doesn't make me a disciple of George Washington, does it? A disciple is a follower who walks in the steps of the master. Luke 19 and verse 10, at Zacchaeus' house, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. If I'm a disciple, I ought to be seeking and saving the lost. God's attitude is that He wants everyone to be saved. Paul told Timothy that, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. I should want everyone to be saved. Likewise. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter said, Jesus left us an example that we should follow. We should follow Him. And again, it wasn't just the apostles that were doing this. It was the church. The early believers were following in the steps of Jesus by taking the gospel to lost souls. Why do personal work? Number two, because of the great benefit to others, as some of you have just said. Because we appreciate that souls need this. They need salvation. We understand that. I think someone threw out this passage a second ago. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, now, you know, to be specific here, he's saying if someone errs from the truth, he isn't specifically speaking about those who have never known the truth, but if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We have the capability within us to save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins, cover sins. And a soul is worth more than all the world per our Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 16, verse 26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Do we see souls when we look at people in life from day to day? We get so caught up in the mundane, trivial, temporal things of this life. Do we forget sometimes that people have souls that are worth more than all the world? I was in college in 1986, and the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded on liftoff. And you know, that was a big thing when that happened. And it was a big thing to me because I've always been into space and planes and all that stuff. And all these people were talking about this and that and, you know, what the news was saying and all this stuff. And Brother Steve Lee said, all I thought about was seven souls went and met God on that occasion. And I've always remembered that he said that. A soul is worth more than all the world. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 11. Paul understood. He understood that people's souls were valuable and that they needed salvation. And he could play a part in providing that to folks. We do it because it helps others and we want to help others. And maybe they don't see it as that. Maybe they think we're trying to be a pest or a nuisance or a bother to them. And sometimes I don't want to offend them. I don't want to bother them with this. But if someone was about to step in front of a bus or a train or something, we wouldn't be worried about whether it's going to bother them or not. We'd go shove them out of the way, wouldn't we? Or if our children wanted to go play in the street, we wouldn't let them. And they might get upset with us because of that, but we would be concerned about their safety. And so we would want to do what was best for them. And it's very easy for us to lose that kind of perspective on things. Because of the great benefit to others. Why are we going to do personal work? For self-preservation. For self-preservation. Because we're supposed to. Because God told us to. And I need to do what God tells me to do. God has asked us to do this. In John chapter 15, and verses 1 and 2, Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We're supposed to bear fruit. What is bearing fruit? Okay, the fruit is it's the end product, it's the desired ending of what you begin and what you work toward. If you plant an apple tree in your backyard, you do so because you want apples. The apple tree is supposed to produce apples, and interestingly enough, what's inside the apple? Seeds. And what do the seeds produce? More apples, don't they? The fruit reproduces itself. The fruit of a plant is the means by which you make more plants. Now, bearing fruit for God, I think, involves a lot of things, but surely somewhere in there is the concept that we're supposed to make more of ourselves. Make you know, more apples or more oranges or more Christians, more disciples. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is listed as some characteristics or some qualities there that folks should have. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Who am I supposed to be loving? Everybody. I love everybody. I love my brothers and my sisters in Christ, but I also love the lost. Don't I? I love the lost. And want to show them the truth. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. The writer says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. I want to be a soul winner for Jesus every day. It's in our songbooks at Aetna. I don't know if it's in your songbook or not. It probably is. But we sing that. We sing that to each other. We sing that to God. I want to be a soul winner. Well, do we? And paying the preacher is not an excuse. Do we want to stand before God in the day of judgment with the responsibility of teaching others and say, well, hey, the preacher, that's his job. Well, yes, it is his job. It is Danny's job to teach the lost. It's also our job to teach the lost. Why do personal work? Last one. Because of the joy associated with the work. Because it is rewarding to teach others and to help others find the truth. There's a joy involved in that. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." The Philippian church was Paul's joy and crown. He had great personal satisfaction in the fact that they were so faithful to God. In John, 3 John, verses 3 and 4, John wrote that he had no greater joy than to know that his children walked in the truth. And in Luke 15, verses 4 through 10, Jesus says twice that there is joy among the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. And in John chapter 4, verses 34 through 36, Jesus says there, "Say not ye, there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. The one who is saved rejoices, but the one who does the teaching rejoices also in that." It feels really good to bring a soul to Christ. It causes a joy within your heart to do that. Okay, clicked and nothing happened. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." Jesus Christ, John 12:26. If we are going to serve Christ, we're going to follow Him. And if we think about where Jesus went, He went about teaching in many places and many times. Thank you all for your time and your attention. In our lesson this evening, we thought about Jesus' words and what people call the Great Commission to go teach all nations in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Jesus said. And in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, "Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." In Luke's account, in Luke 24, at the same period in time, shortly before Jesus ascends back to His heavenly Father, Jesus says in verse 46 to His disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Jesus said it was written. It had been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets centuries before that the Christ would come and would accomplish these things for the salvation of men's souls and to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And He says it behooved Christ, the King James Version says, or it was fitting, or it was appropriate, or it was necessary for Christ to do these things, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It was necessary for Jesus to do that because all were lost in sin. And we all needed a Savior. We needed a way to have our sins taken away and to be brought back closer to God again. And there was no other way to accomplish that but for the Christ to come to earth and to suffer. It was fitting. It behooved Him to suffer. And the message that was preached was a message of repentance. And to repent means to change, to turn around. We're going to change our life and we're going to stop doing the things that are bad and the things that the devil would have us to do. And we're going to start doing things that God would have us to do. And remission of sins, meaning taking our sins away. And that is accomplished as we are baptized into Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Paul talks about that we are baptized into His death and that we are to arise to walk in newness of life. And that our old man of sin is crucified with Christ, that we would not serve sin anymore. And that's the message that the apostles took as they went to all nations and preached the gospel to every creature. We see that through the book of Acts. We see that message of belief in Jesus as God's Son and a message of repentance. And we see baptism taught, and we see it responded to in obedience by many people there in the first century. And time has not changed that message. It is still just as powerful as it ever was. The gospel is powerful. It is alive. It is able to save the souls of people. Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's why we're here, being fishers of men. God is interested in our souls. God is interested in your soul. And He wants it to be saved. And He has made provision to do so. And so we invite you, if you're here and subject to that call, to come forward and let us assist you in responding to the gospel this evening while we stand and sing.